Well, here as we wrap up a year and start thinking about a new year, it's a time to sort of reflect back and then to anticipate and look ahead too. And I started to do that concerning God's dealing with the earth. We have been in the church age for just about 2,000 years now. And that's about as long as God has been in any sort of stage in his dealing with mankind. In fact, it's two, three, four times longer than some of the other stages he has been in. You know, when you think about his promise to Abraham and several hundred years passed, and his people went into slavery in Egypt over 400 years, but then they came out and they seemed to have, you know, a time of their kingdom, a time of captivity, and so forth. All those different ages and stages of God's dealing with mankind have been a lot shorter than the 2,000-year church age. So we're sort of in this stretch of time here where God has a unique arrangement, the church age, not mentioned in the Old Testament. And it's sort of you and I in the fullness of time, living on this earth in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and literally being called God's body here on this earth. And he's got work for us to do, and evidently he's got a lot of work for us to do. he's been using the church as his body, like I said, for 2,000 years. But with all the developments and with the technology that we see now, the changes in our world, with the knowledge we have of the book of Revelation, one might start to anticipate that it could be drawing to a close. These could be the last days, and we could be looking forward, perhaps even in our lifetimes, to an amazing event. The rapture of the church. And I'm going to go back to 1 Thessalonians now. We're going to join our study after a few weeks off. And I'm going to take a look again at the rapture of the church at the end of chapter 4. It occupies verses 13 to 18. And it's interesting to note that verse 18 says, "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." So we're going to be encouraged by what we read. After that, chapter 5 moves into the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is when God starts to deal with this world in a different way. We pass into a different stage. The church age is done, and the day of the Lord has the scriptures describing an amazing time with a lot of terrible things happening, a lot of God's wrath being poured out, but also a time that I think is going to involve some great evangelism and some blessings for those who commit to the Lord. And the greatest thing is, we'll be out of the holding pattern. We'll be progressing towards that beautiful day when we will be living, ruling, and reigning with the Lord Almighty. He will be with us, and we will be his people. And finally, on this planet, righteousness will reign. And then we move into the eternal state. And we'll be walking on streets of gold and in our house and in our room that the Lord has prepared for us. And all these amazing things are going to be playing out. Well, the day of the Lord, after the rapture of the church is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, in chapter 5, the day of the Lord brings in wrath and judgment coming on the earth. But it too is a section in Scripture that ends with a statement, "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." So for us to look forward to the rapture, and for us to know the unfolding of the day of the Lord and all that's going to bring, and how especially it's going to usher in the perfect eternal state, these are to be comforting thoughts for us. I have to admit, when I started the study of 1 Thessalonians, it was these passages that sort of prompted me. These were the parts I wanted to get to because I wanted us to be encouraged. I wanted us to be comforted by this knowledge. And I also think that the Lord would have us, especially American Christians, have us think of our blessed hope much more than we do. I believe he would have us to live in anticipation much more than we do. I would believe that he would have us to live with a longing. As Paul says in his last epistle, there's a crown awaiting, not just for Paul, who fought the good fight and ran the race, poured out his life like a drink offering, but that crown is also available and ready for all who long for the Lord's appearing. So as we are at this moment in history where we think of what's behind us and what might lie ahead, there should be this longing and anticipation that should motivate us and, yes, encourage and comfort us. Well, as we look at the rapture section, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Paul starts out, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. The thrust of this passage is really about those who have died in the Lord. And we're all familiar with loved ones, friends, neighbors who have died in the Lord. The Thessalonians were upset. There seems to be a problem with how they were grieving over some who had passed on. And this passage is to sort of give them the proper hope and the proper perspective to be encouraged and especially to be almost excited about seeing again those who have died in the Lord and, most importantly, seeing and being with the Lord himself. Well, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. When he returns, they're coming with him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those are the loved ones we know who have died in the Lord. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them. We will be together with those we have known and loved who have died in the Lord. And where are we going? We're going to be together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. The passage starts off focusing on those who have fallen asleep, dearly departed loved ones. And the passage points to us being caught up together with them, reunion time, but the emphasis is on being with the Lord. Now, it is said that we have faith, hope, and love. Faith is that of which we're certain of what we've entrusted our life to. We are saved by grace through faith. We've entrusted our lives to the fact that Christ lived, died, and rose again. And he's coming again. Hope looks forward, not with any uncertainty, but with a definite certainty, an absolute certainty that just awaits its happening. And as we have faith and hope, faith that has saved us, faith that is sure and certain in the past that we've anchored our life to, and as we look forward to the hope, in the meantime, we walk this earth in love. Love for what the Lord has done, love for who the Lord is now in our life, and love for what he's going to do. Well, as we think about those who have passed on before us, there is a command in verse 13, not to grieve like the rest of men. Funerals are great times of testimony. There's nothing I love better than the funeral of a solid Christian who lived a life serving the Lord, loving the Lord. There's nothing like it. And as we talk about death, as some of us face our own deaths, we have a hope that should shine as that darkness approaches. We have a hope that should shine brighter than ever before. And as we deal with the death of others, we need to make sure that we do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, that is not to say that we don't experience sorrow. And we can show that sorrow. But it is not a hopeless grief. Paul in Philippians, in the second chapter, spoke of a messenger coming to him from the Philippians, Epaphroditus. And he came to Paul, and he was actually risking his life, for he caught an illness. And he was ill and got worse and almost died. And Paul said then in Philippians 2, but God spared him. And he said, and he spared me sorrow upon sorrow. Meaning that Paul would have had sorrow upon sorrow with Epaphroditus' passing. But he would not have grieved like a man who had no hope. So it is one thing for us to experience the sorrow that comes to those who have lost a loved one. I think of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Sighing, just looking at all the pain and sorrow that death caused, and realizing that's not what the creation was initially planned to be about, but that's a part of this fallen world. And yet, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. And why not? Because verse 14, we believe. Now that's not an uncertain word. Pistis in the Greek is absolute faith, trust, knowledge, certainty of the truth. We believe. It's as if you know that a bridge is going to support you and you jump on that bridge. You start walking across it. You have faith and you entrust your actions to that sure and certain faith. We know for certain, verse 14 is saying, that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe. We know for certain that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. As much as we know today our Redeemer lives, so too do our lost loved ones who died in the Lord live. Think for a moment what they're enduring right now. Just think. They're with the Lord face to face. They're in heaven, no pain, no sorrow, no suffering. Sometimes in the midst of funeral, I just get this picture. And you have the casket before you, but this picture, as I look at the casket, this picture comes to mind of heaven. The angelic beings, the color, the sound, the beauty, and the presence of the Lord. And that's where the loved ones are. So when the Lord returns, he's going to bring back with him those who have fallen asleep in him. Their souls are with the Lord. Their body is said to be asleep. But the amazing thing is that it's said to be in him. They die in him. They're with him. They're asleep in him. It's all caught up in who Christ is. It's all caught up in his perfect sacrifice, his blazing the trail for us all. Well, in case we start to think, well, how do we know this? Verse 15 comes in, and it's one of those passages, one of those statements in Scripture that I'm so thankful for. In John 14, the disciples are at the Last Supper, and somehow it's starting to dawn on them, probably because of the sorrow that Jesus has, the weight that is starting to bear upon him, knowing what he's going to face. I think it's impressing upon the disciples something's happening this last night here, and they're finally starting to realize it's sinking into their thick skulls that the Lord is leaving them. He's been telling them for months that he is going to be handed over, betrayed, beaten, spit upon, mocked, crucified, die, and rise again. And they're just starting to realize this. Well, in John 14, I think as that sorrow starts to seep into the consciousness of the disciples, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And then he makes this statement, which reminds me of verse 15. He says, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, I may come back for you and take you to be with me. And he says, if it were not so, I would tell you. He says, I'm not lying. If this, you know, wasn't the case, I'd tell you what it was. But it is the truth. And that's what verse 15 is saying. According to the Lord's own word, Paul is saying, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The physical resurrection of those who have died in the Lord is going to take place probably an instant before our own bodies are caught up and transformed in the process. Verse 16 pictures that moment. And if nothing else is accomplished from the study, other than you wake up a few more mornings in this coming year, if it lasts that long, thinking of the Lord's return, then I will have accomplished what I want to accomplish. The Lord himself is going to come down from heaven. He is going to come down from heaven for us with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have passed on, those whose bodies we've seen in caskets, are going to get immortal bodies. I don't know all it's going to be like, but it's going to be amazing. And in that same instant, we too are going to be caught up. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them. We're going to be with those people again, physically with them, in resurrected bodies. And not only are we going to be with them, but as verse 17 says, where are we going? We're going up in the air to meet with the Lord, and from there go to our eternal home in heaven to be with the Lord forever. And it's going to take place in a twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15 says. One moment we'll be here on this earth worrying about the things we worry about. The garbage disposal will be broken. The car will need the oil change. This, that, and the other thing. My knee will hurt. My back will be sore. And then in an instant, resurrected bodies, seeing our loved ones who have passed on before us, and then seeing the Lord. You know, I almost picture your focus being on someone you know, and you're amazed, but then all of a sudden you see the Lord. And everything else sort of just disappears compared to seeing the Lord. Verse 18 makes all the sense in the world then. Therefore, the conclusion of all this knowledge, all this truth, therefore, encourage each other with these words. We're to be reminding each other of this. I like that when you make plans with somebody and they say, well, if the Lord tarries, you know, we'll go golfing next weekend. You know, if the Lord tarries, I'll see you there at the tee. I like that when it's thrown into a conversation every now and then because it reminds you, you know, there's that possibility. It could happen at any time. Christians who don't have this hope at the forefront of their mind could give way to grief, could be upset by the things of this world to a greater degree than need be. Now, we have care and we have concern, and we do have to deal with this fallen world and our decaying bodies and all these other things. But God has intended for us to face each and every one of those challenges, those ordeals, with this hope. This hope that gives us that supernatural strength. This hope that is that light at the end of the tunnel. And really, Americans sometimes get so caught up in the comfortable existence and world that we have, caught up in sort of the pleasures and blessings God has showered upon us, that we don't look forward to this. Many Christians around this world are in situations where there's persecution, where there's hunger and hardships, and they read this passage and think of heaven, you know, maybe getting a square meal once and something, all these kinds of things with such anticipation. Well, we need this, and perhaps we need it even more than they do. We need it so as not to be caught up in the things of this world. As you get caught up in the things of this world, the things of this world are finally going to let you down at some point or another. The materialism that promises to satisfy never does. And if that's where your heart and mind is caught up, that's where your treasures and rewards are. If this world and this life and this body is what is capturing your attention and therein lies your, you know, enjoyment, that's all going to dissipate. That's all going to sadly betray you. And you need this kind of a hope to be encouraged and comforted. So let us take verse 18 to heart. Let us be encouraged by these truths, these words. Words, verse 15 say, that come from the Lord himself. But let us also make sure to encourage each other with these words. And like I say, especially as we face the challenges of this world, let us take hold of this sure and certain hope. Remember, faith, according to Hebrews 11, is being sure of what you hope for and certain, even though it's unseen yet, we are absolutely dead certain of these truths. Well, with that, the passage moves into chapter 5, and the topic is the day of the Lord. A lot of Old Testament references to the day of the Lord. I believe there's about 19 Old Testament references to the day of the Lord. There's three or four New Testament references to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the next stage. It's the next stage on this earth. Think back, if you will, to Genesis 1. God speaks and creates what you and I see around us. The Garden of Eden is the first setting where God places his creature, man, and the things happen there. And how long was he there? I don't think he was there 2,000 years. But after that, sin entered. And then you have the flood, and you have all these different stages, the promise to Abraham, the Egyptian slavery time, the Exodus, the promised land, the falling away and the captivity, all of these events, and then finally the coming of the Messiah that we celebrate at this time of year. And then he ushers in the church age. And that's it. You and I are it. We are on this earth, Second Peter says, in these last days, scoffers will come saying, where is the Lord's return? He's not returning. It's just a fairy tale, whatever. He hasn't returned yet. And yet you and I are to know that he's coming. And we're also to know that the reason he's been so long, so delayed, 2,000 years, is because of what? He's patient, not willing for any to perish. He wants us to be evangelizing. He wants us to be living lives that are witnesses to this Lord that we serve. We are to be distinct. We are to be separate. We are to be aliens. We are to be strangers. We are to stand out uniquely, wonderfully. And people are supposed to come up to us and ask us for the reason for the hope we have. And we are to be prepared to give an answer, make the most of every opportunity. And as the darkness increases, our light shines all the brighter. As we do everything without arguing or complaining, as we hold out the word of life. Amazing picture, but that's where we are. And the darkness is increasing out there, and our lights are to be shining brighter, and we all get a little more excited, anticipating that the Lord could return at any moment. And it's this imminency of his return that it could happen any time that is supposed to motivate us to make the most of the time, to make the most of each day and each opportunity. Well, the rapture is the one moment in time that is the pivoting point between the church age and the day of the Lord. The rapture removes the church and starts the day of the Lord. When that trumpet sounds, boom, you know, bell rings, next period starts. And that's exactly what it's going to be. The trumpet will sound, we're out of here, end of church age. As we're going to read in Paul's further writing to the Thessalonians, the restrainer is going to be removed. The Holy Spirit in the form of indwelling the believers is removed from this earth. And so just as the day of Pentecost started the church age, the removal of the church is going to mark the removal of salt and light. And then all these other things are going to play out. And as they play out, we will be in the day of the Lord. Now we're going to take some time today to look at several passages that speak of the day of the Lord. It is a day in which the Lord starts dealing with the earth in a much more deliberate, obvious, powerful, and judgmental way than he ever has before. It includes everything in Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 20. The day of the Lord will usher in the seven-year tribulation time. We'll take a look, time permitting, at Daniel chapter 9 and some of the events associated with that last seven-year period. And it continues on through the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on this earth. And it'll go from the moment we are removed and the church age ends. The day of the Lord will continue until the end of the thousand-year millennial reign, until we reach the eternal state. So, we're getting ready for that bell to ring. Any moment the rapture happens, and then the day of the Lord will take place. Now, we anticipate the rapture with great joy. We are excited, we are encouraged, we are comforted by it. But strangely enough, the truths about the day of the Lord, which often speak of terrible wrath and judgment and vengeance, those thoughts are also supposed to encourage us. This section in chapter 5 is going to end with, therefore, be comforted, be encouraged with these thoughts. And I am. As I see how the Lord was mocked, how he was rejected, how he was mistreated, how he was beaten, unfairly tried, and persecuted, and tortured, and killed on his first coming, I look forward to his final coming, his return to set the record straight and to bring in righteousness, when the curse will finally be removed. So those are encouraging thoughts. In the meantime, I'm amazed at the Lord's patience. And I'm amazed that he's using people like you and I, clay vessels at best, to accomplish his purpose, to actually be his body on this earth. Well, Paul says in the first statement in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you. Times and dates are two different words in the Greek. Chronos and Keron. Chronos speaks of time, much like you and I would with a clock, with a calendar. It's that kind of marking of time. No one knows the day, the year, the hour, the minute the Lord's going to return. So we're not supposed to be searching for that. If you ever want a sign that just says false teacher, it'll be someone that speaks of knowing that moment. And every now and then, you know, some pamphlet or booklet or person starts to make the Christian talk show circuit and like I say, just write false teaching across it. But he also says about the dates, we do not need to write you. Chiron for dates speaks of sort of the season. Now, we know all that we need to know about the quote season. Jesus said no one knows the exact time, chronos, but he said like the fig tree ripening, you'll see the signs as much as God wants you to see and know. And I actually believe the seasons, the signs, and this word for dates here could refer more to signs too, are much more for the people left behind, if you will. When we're out of here at the rapture, we won't really be that concerned about anything else. So as we think about the rapture and then the ushering in of the day of the Lord, we are not to be thinking about any exact moment other than to have the anticipation that it could occur at any moment. And we're not supposed to look forward to any. You know, it doesn't take much thought to see why the Lord has set it up this way. What if we knew the date? What if we knew that? Probably we'd procrastinate. The idea that it could be at any time is to be the most motivating situation and circumstance for us in which to live. Do it now. Oh no, I got, you know, X amount of days, months, years, you know, I can worry about that. No, for all we know, you know, it could happen while I'm speaking. And that is the most motivating setup. And that's the way the Lord has planned it to be. And as far as the seasons and the signs and all of that, the scriptures record all that God wants man to know. He records all the signs that I think you and I need to know, signs that have let us increase in our anticipation that we're in the last days, the technology that makes the mark of the beast and all these other things in Revelation possible are well within reach, and so we can get excited about that. But we don't need to focus in on times and signs and anything else other than what the Lord has told us. Now, when you speak of the day of the Lord, you're now often talking about those left behind. And most often, the focus on the day of the Lord is for those who reject the Lord, unbelievers. And their God's wrath and vengeance is starting to be poured out. But the day of the Lord also includes a remnant. God always has a remnant. And in the midst of judgment, he always offers salvation. As the flood destroyed the whole world, there were eight in the ark. It's that kind of a picture. So it's also a time where God's going to call the last few that he calls, and he's actually going to make the conditions so that they have to commit and come forward. And all Israel that's truly Israel and is going to be saved will finally be saved. So it's a bit of a mixed time. It's a time of obviously God's vengeance playing out on the earth, but it's also his final sort of call to evangelism. It's his final gathering in of his remnant and his people that are going to truly be his. So as we read about the day of the Lord, it has that sort of mixed picture to it. We are to know very well, verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, a thief doesn't call you up and say, I'm coming. And the idea is that if we know, you know, a thief's coming, it could come at any time, then we take the precautions each and every moment, and we're safe and secure in that. But this idea of a thief in the night is the idea that more so that the unbelievers are going to be caught flat-footed. They're going to be caught off guard. When the rapture occurs and the events of the day of the Lord start to unfold, they are going to be caught off guard. I believe those who are left behind and come to faith in Christ during the day of the Lord, during his pouring out, according to the book of Revelation, of the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, those who come to faith in the Lord, they're not going to be surprised. They're going to be reading the book of Revelation. They're going to be reading Daniel. They're going to be reading some of the prophets and knowing what's going to happen. But the rest of the world is going to constantly be caught off guard. They're not going to believe the scriptures. And whatever happens is always going to just all of a sudden hit them. And many are going to perish, you know, in the moment when they least expected it. And that's why the thief in the night phrase is being said. Now, verse 3 says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And that's a picture of the rebellious earth dwellers, as the book of Revelation refers to them constantly, those inhabitants of the earth, not whose citizenship is in heaven, but who are earth dwellers, caught up in this world. They're constantly going to be caught off guard. Now, this idea of peace and safety sort of brings to mind, I think, what the response is going to be. When the chaos of the rapture hits the earth, they're going to use the Antichrist and his statesmanship and diplomacy and so forth, and they're going to get the peace treaty signed, and we'll look at that in Daniel 9, and they're going to finally take a deep breath and say, there, we weathered all that disruption, and now we have peace and safety. Look what mankind has brought about. And then, boom, God's going to hit them with, you know, one of the seal judgments, and there's going to be chaos and a little more manipulation and control by the Antichrist, and I think the 10 kingdoms associated with him. And finally, they're going to restore sort of order from that shot, and they're going to say, ah, peace and safety again. Boom, they're going to get hit again. It's like a pregnant woman in between the pain saying, wow, I'm glad that's passed. Oh, finally, you know, I'm safe and secure. Boom, then comes the next pain, sharper, more devastating, and so on, eventually giving birth to the glorious millennial reign of Christ and then the eternal state. Well, with that, we're going to take the rest of today and just look at some passages from the Old Testament about the day of the Lord. And we are to be encouraged by these things. Even though they speak of judgment, they also speak of God calling the final people to salvation that are going to be saved, and finally moving on past this fallen world, ushering in his millennial reign, and then finally his glorious, perfect, eternal state. Isaiah 13 is where we go first. Verses 9 to 13. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger. Now that should prompt you and I to evangelize. That should prompt you and I to warn people about the day of the Lord that is coming. A cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. See, I don't think people realize how long-suffering the Lord is, how patient he is. Do we still get amazed at that? Do you know all that he puts up with? Again, it's strange, but every time I see a video store, I just think of how many times on all those tapes in that store the Lord's name is used in vain, or something is said or done that just, you know, mocks the Lord. Well, his vengeance is going to come, and his perfect righteousness demands judgment and wrath, and it's going to be poured out. They're just filling up the cup of his wrath at this time. So it's a cruel day, fierce anger coming. The land's going to be desolate. He's going to destroy the sinners within it. Verse 10 speaks of some of the judgments that we read about in the book of Revelation. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and I will humble the pride of the ruthless. You know, every now and then I see somebody making some haughty, arrogant statement about their cause, some lifestyle or something they believe in that is a sin and an abomination to the Lord. And you just note the manner in which they say it. It's arrogant, it's haughty. And God's making note of each and every one of those situations. And he has said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And this is part of the day of the Lord. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. So there's a definite part of the day of the Lord, and he's finally going to pay back men for their mockery and their arrogance. Then Joel chapter 2. Now this was quoted in Pentecost by Peter, starting in verse 28 of Joel 2. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughter will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see vision. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And that's a picture even of what we are experiencing now. He has poured out his spirit on the church, and we are his body, his witness, his testimony. But then he adds, verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens. And again, we're looking at the events in Revelation chapters 6 onward that is going to be portrayed on earth. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But notice, here comes salvation. Verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. It's a final calling of all those who will come to salvation. All Israel that's truly Israel will be saved. But in the midst of that, he is going to bring judgment upon those who reject his offer of salvation. Then we see Zephaniah speaking of the day of the Lord. Zephaniah writes, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. God speaks of these things to let us know the certainty of it. It is also to let us know, as we are in this church age, that, again, it is way beyond any other historical period that God has dealt with in this earth. This day is coming. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. And there's those earth dwellers referred to 3, 4, 5 times in the book of Revelation. As his judgments hit the earth, he keeps saying, those inhabitants of the earth, those earth dwellers, still refuse to repent. And it lets us know that throughout the judgments, he's still calling people to repentance. He's still calling them to commit to him. Now, there are some prophets who spoke of the day of the Lord in a more historical context, and they spoke of times of judgment coming upon God's nation, Israel, upon his people. And it usually took the form of some invading army. Jeremiah spoke repeatedly of the day of the Lord coming, and it had to do with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians overrunning Jerusalem. And those historical events came true, each and every one of them. And people perished, and God's judgment was poured out on his people. But even in the midst of that, he always had a remnant. Well, this is the ultimate and final historical day of the Lord. When it comes, it's going to be just like all those other dealings with God and his people, but it's going to be on a much grander scale. It's going to take in the whole world. Well, Zephaniah speaks with such gloom in chapter 1, but he speaks again in chapter 3 also. Zephaniah 3, 8 to 11. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by fire, my jealous anger. Peter writes in his second epistle about the elements all melting with fervent heat. That's the ultimate playing out of the day of the Lord. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. And these are the believers. These are those who see the judgment coming and who commit to the Lord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who reject, those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. And Jerusalem is going to be a special place on earth at that time. Zephaniah 3 continues, verses 12 to 17. But I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So again, this is the glory of the day of the Lord. It's what that wrath and judgment is going to bring about. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You see, that's what the day of the Lord is going to usher in. And so as we read and think about the day of the Lord, it includes all these thoughts. Well, the day of the Lord, to a large extent, is going to be centered on a 7-year period called the 70th week of Daniel. And I want us to take a look quickly at Daniel chapter 9, where that's mentioned. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is wondering what the Lord's plans are for his nation, for his people. For in Daniel's life, the nation no longer existed. The northern kingdom, 120 years earlier, had been taken captive by the Assyrians, totally ransacked, and the people just dispersed. Then the southern kingdom, centered in Jerusalem, was taken captive, among which Daniel was some of the first to go. And he was sort of God's Joseph in Babylon instead of Joseph in Egypt. And he was God's man there in a position of power and influence to help preserve God's people. And he read in Jeremiah, Daniel did, that the time of captivity was to be 70 years. And Daniel has spent his whole adult life there in Babylon in captivity, and the 70 years is about up. And he's praying, now what, Lord? What are you going to do with your people, your remnant? What's going to happen? You know, in Jerusalem's in ruins. So that's what he's praying and thinking about here in Daniel 9. We pick it up in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill. So he's talking about Jerusalem again and getting his people back into Zion. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. The time of the evening sacrifice. That's an amazing phrase. There's been no evening sacrifice. For 70 years, Daniel's been in captivity in Babylon. But he's still praying, and he's still thinking of the times that God in his Old Testament commandments told the people to do the sacrifices and that. So Daniel has never lost sight of Jerusalem and God's plans and purposes for his people. Again, I pray that you and I would be like Daniel, you know, thinking of the Lord and his purposes and plans. Well, Gabriel instructs Daniel, verse 22. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. And here it comes. Daniel's prayer was, Lord, what are you going to do with your people? How is all this going to turn out after the captivity? 70 years was required of the captivity to pay him for the Sabbaths that they'd missed. 490 years of skipping the Sabbath year. 70 years of punishment. Well, here it comes. 70 sevens are decreed for your people, that's the Jews, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem. And what's going to happen in these 70 groups of 7 years? He's going to finish transgression, and it's required to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. He's going to accomplish everything that he's going to accomplish with his people in these 70 groups of seven. 70 groups of 70 years. Well, then we get the breakup of those 70 sevens, those 70 weeks. Verse 25, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Well, that takes care of 69 sevens. And that was the time from the decree was issued for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. There were 7 sevens to build up the city with Nehemiah and the wall and restoring even the moat, it says. And then there was a period of time waiting for the anointed one, Jesus Christ. And that other 62 sevens was used up perfectly to the day that Jesus came marching in, not marching in, humbly riding on the donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, on what we call Palm Sunday. Well, that took care of 69 sevens. And through the ministry of Jesus Christ, much of what God wanted to accomplish was being accomplished, atoning for sins and trying to bring an end to transgressions and that. But it wasn't all taken care of. He speaks then, it'll be rebuilt, Jerusalem, with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, there's always been trouble in Jerusalem, and there always will be. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. That's the cross. And will have nothing. Then, 70 AD is pointed to. The people of the ruler who will come. That's the Antichrist. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD? The Romans. Where's the Antichrist coming from? From that group of people, from the Romans. The end will come like a flood. War will continue to the end, and desolations have been decreed. God's got it all planned out, and it includes wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, etc. He, verse 27, he refers back to that ruler who will come, that Antichrist who is going to come, who's part of God's plan. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. And in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. That is the 7-year tribulation time being spoken of. That's that last remaining week. That's the 70th week. 69 weeks were used up to the coming of the Lord on Palm Sunday. The 70th week awaits, and it's been awaiting almost 2,000 years. But that's when the day of the Lord is going to come. And it's marked by a signing of a peace treaty for 7 years. When you read that Jerusalem has signed a peace treaty with all the others that oppose it, and when you read that the sacrifices and offerings have been started again, the temple rebuilt, you know that we're in the 70th week. Now, I hope you and I won't be reading that. I hope we're raptured out of here, but there will be some left behind, and they'll come to faith, and all of this will make a lot of sense, and they'll see it play out each day on the news and in the papers. But in the middle of that 7-year period, at the 3.5-year mark, exactly in the middle, things are going to change. The Antichrist is going to set himself up. On a wing of the temple, it says, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Chapter 13 of Revelation tells us this. With the help of the false prophet, he will set up an image of himself, and all who will not worship it and receive the mark of the beast will be destroyed by fire coming out from it. Jesus spoke of this. Jesus said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he said, flee. Flee Jerusalem. If you're a believer, head out of there. Chapter 12 of Revelation shows the picture of those fleeing from the dragon and the dragon spewing out a flood after them and God opening up the earth and protecting them and giving safety to those he will preserve. Well, that's the final last 7-year period, and the end that is decreed is going to be poured out on him. And that's a reference to Revelation chapter 19. The Lord returns, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire. 1,000 years later, when Satan's thrown into the lake of fire, these two are still spoken of as being alive. I was going to say alive and well, but not alive and well. Alive and suffering. And hell is literal, real, physical torment for all eternity. Well, this is what is spoken of. This is the day of the Lord. You might want to even, you know, read Revelation again, chapters 6 through 19, and then into 20, the 1,000-year reign. That's the day of the Lord, and that's what Paul was referring to. He then says, in verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. The ones left behind are going to be surprised by the events as they hit. You and I are to be anticipating them. You and I are to be living our lives as if the Lord could return any moment, and when he does, he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We should be like those in the parable of the minas or the talents. We should be eager to see him and say, "Look, Lord, look what I've done for you." And he'll say, "Come, share in your master's happiness. You've been faithful in these things on earth. Come, I've got plans for you for all eternity in heaven to serve, to rule, to reign with me." Verse 5, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But again, we are to belong to the day. We are to live a life that's different from these." Now, there's a different word used for sleep here than referred to earlier in the passage in chapter 4, those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. There, the word for sleep refers to death, those who have died in the Lord. This passage, as you can see by the context, refers to those who are asleep in the sense that they're not alert, they're not aware, they're not making the most of each day. They have grown lax, they have lost their fervor, their zeal. We are not to be like that. And we're going to pick it up next time, looking at what the Lord would have us to be like in view of the knowledge we now have of what the day of the Lord is all about. But verse 11 of chapter 5 is going to say, a therefore. And it's the same one we saw at the end of chapter 4. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. He says, just as in fact I know you're doing. I'm amazed that the Lord has given the truth to us, and in light of the truth, he has given each other to us also. And we are to be encouraging, comforting, building each other up, reminding each other of these things. And as each person undergoes certain challenges in life, maybe some have a tendency to get caught up in things, or some are facing some griefs and sorrows, we are to come alongside and comfort and encourage each other, always given this proper perspective and view of this passing world and the glorious kingdom that awaits us all. Wonderful thought on this coming new year time in our lives. Time to think back on what the Lord has done, what he would have us to be doing, and a time to anticipate what's coming.